The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
So today we're diving into this great book of the book of Judges. And so with Joshua last week, we moved to a new genre of scripture. Genre just meaning a description or type of book. So the first five books are called the law, and the next 12 books are going to be called historical books. If you remember a few weeks ago, I kind of gave you a number system, a way to kind of keep track of the books. It was 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Five books of the law, 12 books of historical books from Joshua to Esther, five books of poetry, five books of major prophets, and then 12 books of minor prophets. We're going to be working our way through all of the scripture. But this past week, we read through the book of Judges. And if this is your first time to read through the book of Judges, and maybe you're new to faith and you're reading through that book, it can be quite disturbing. It can be quite alarming, and you're thinking, man, how did God allow these things to happen? So before we even jump in today, I just want to make this clarity statement for you. Just because Scripture records it does not endorse what is there. The Bible shows us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it shows the reality and the sinfulness of humanity. And the failure of even good people, godly people, trying to live for God. The book of Judges does not end well. I mean, these pages are just riddled with problem after problem. And the book of Judges does not cover 5 years of history. It covers 300 years of history. It's a long time to live in this kind of sad cycle that we see in this book. We're starting at the end of Judges chapter 21 because I think that this one verse really summarizes it for us. If you didn't read along with us, that's okay. I'm just summarizing the book in these sermons so you can understand kind of the essence of these books. And the purpose of this series is really to help us have biblical literacy to understand all of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. Also to help us understand God's redemptive theme and narrative, how he's providing for us a redeemer all the way from the very beginning. But we look at Judges chapter 21, and we come into the book of Judges after, you know, Joshua has led the people, after Joshua was the successor to Moses, and we come to this book called Judges because the people who lead after Joshua are called judges. They're not the same in regards to what you and I have a concept of a judge in a legal system where someone's just sitting on a bench and making some kind of ruling statement. These judges were leaders that God had appointed to be able to help them to make decisions and lead them. But they're not a king. They're not necessarily a prophet, but they are just people that God has raised up to help lead them for a period of time. But even after all these various rulers, we have this concluding statement in the end of the book in verse 25. And most Old Testament scholars think that Samuel has most likely been the one who is the author of this book. We're going to read the book of Ruth this week and books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel does serve as a judge for the people of Israel. He also serves as a prophet, and he also serves as a priest for the people of Israel. And he makes a recording of what this 300 years of history has been like. And let's read the commentary in verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Read it again. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want to put an acronym on the screen for you to see if you recognize this acronym. This is POV. You recognize that? It floats around so common today in our culture. For those of you who don't know what that stands for, say it with me, point of view. Now, that term and that phrase could be used in the court of law. If we were witnesses to an accident, for example, and you were on both sides, two different sides of the street, your angle or your point of view would be different than the other person. You're just simply recording your point of view. But our culture has taken this to mean something completely different. It's not just simply someone's angle upon something, but it is someone's position of view. It is really descriptive of someone who has dug their heels in the ground to their doctrinal position, their philosophical position, or simply what they hold to their view on, you fill in the blank, in regards to all the various things in our culture. This POV pops up almost on most social media threads now, someone who's saying something. I believe that acronym is a description of the people of Israel. Their point of view on what was right was not God's point of view. I want to put two phrases on the screen for you so you can see them stacked on top of one another and parallel descriptions of what happens in this book. We read 21:25 that says, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Parallel to that description is this phrase that's also used, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What they thought was right, God says, was evil. We look at this book, and I thought through this book, and how can I teach you this book to help us to understand? I want to, in this sermon, to answer the question, how can we not have Judges 21:25 as the commentary or descriptor of our life? How can we not be said by God, not by people, that they did what was right in their own eyes? So today what I want to do is give you what I believe in the people of Israel, four reasons from this book, how they reached that point. They didn't start there, but they ended there. How do we prevent, as followers of God, not having this as a descriptor if we stood before God and says, well, that was right for you, but it was not right for me? So I want to show you four ways, four reasons that I believe that they got to this particular descriptor by God about these people. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. These are some religious people. Religious people can do what's right in their eyes and it still be completely wrong before God. So let's make sure that we don't check out and say, well, I'm good. We need to make certain that we are right with God. So the first thing that I want to show you, based upon this verse here in verse 25, is that the people of Israel did not submit to God as their king. We look at this text and many of us may scratch our heads and think, well, this is just looking forward for what Samuel's talking about. Because after the book of Ruth, we're going to get Samuel, and then we're going to get the book of 1 Kings, and Samuel's going to anoint Israel's first king, who is going to be Saul. And then after Saul, there's going to be David. And we have four books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that records history for us of kings over the nation of Israel. And then when the nation of Israel breaks into two, then you have the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And not one king who leads the nation of Israel is godly. There's very few over the nation of Judah. So can this simply be saying, if there's a king, it's going to be a better day? I don't think that's what's been said here. Because we had a period where when Moses was leading the people, he was leading them to follow God. There was some rebellion among those people. That's what the book of Numbers is about, all the grumbling, complaining people. Joshua led the people. What did he challenge them? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So there's a godly leader that's there. But I think what's being said here is that there's something that is giving us a longing for much more than an earthly, physical office of a king. And I want to show you three people who tell us that the king that they needed was not an earthly person. The king they needed was God. Flip back with me to Judges chapter 8. Now, I'm going to show you this coming Wednesday night. We do a deep dive that we have these periods of these judges where they'll stand in power, they rule well, and some of these judges are, some of them seem to start out well with, and some of them just are just messed up, just to put it simply. And the way by which they lead and the decisions that they make and things that happen. But there's something said by this man called Gideon, who is going to be one of their judges. He is approached by the people. He's led them in kind of military victory, and they want him to lead them. Now, the term king is not used here, but the imagery and the meaning is clearly used. Look at verse 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you." Notice this phrase, "The Lord will rule over you." Who does Gideon understand should be the king? God. The Lord is the one that's going to rule over you. Now, eventually, Gideon becomes a judge, and we start out with this concept. So even though the word king is not used here, there is something in this longing. How did Gideon know that God is the one who needs to be the king for them? It's because there is something mentioned by a predecessor who said these words that God was their king. I want you to turn back with me now, and I want you to see what Moses says. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Just a couple of books back. We're going to do a little bit of flipping this morning just so you can understand that this is not just Byron giving you, I think, this interpretation, this text. Now, Deuteronomy 33, here's the context. This is where we are. Moses is about to die, and he is given his final charge to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. And one of the things that he's reminding them of is what God did when they were at Sinai. Sinai was the mountain where God met with Moses. God made a covenant with them. God made this commitment to be his God, their God, and they would be his people. And as Moses recounts this, I want you to pay attention to the term that he uses. If you look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 3, you can see contextually what we're talking about. He said the Lord came from where? Sinai. So he's looking back. But I want you to look at verse 5 just for our time and notice what Moses says God became for them when he made this covenant with them. And the Lord became what? King. In Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. If you need to take notes to make sure that you remember this for the future, Jeshurun is another word for Israel. It's a term of endearment. It means my beloved. So what God is saying, or what Moses is saying, is when we were there at Jeshurun, for the people of Jeshurun, God was beloving these people, making a covenant with them. That's when he became king for us. Now, understand this. I want you to understand this even now in 2026. God is always king. Always king. We have to submit to him as king. So when we understand, we use these terms, well I'm going to make Jesus my king. Yes. What we're saying in that is he is the king and you've chosen to submit to the king who's already there. So what's happening here, Moses is saying he became king in that moment. Now, why would he understand that? Because God himself uses the language of kingdom with the people of God when he actually made a covenant. I'm just going to quote this verse for you so you can hear it. In Exodus 19, when God made his covenant with his people, he called them something that lets us know that God, when he's making this covenant with them, that he is being the king to them. Here's the phrase. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If the people are going to be a kingdom, that means they need what? A king. So why would Moses then in Deuteronomy 33 be saying, "Hey, when we were there at Sinai, he became our king"? Because God is the one who says he's becoming their king. I remind you that even when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, he was a man who was from a pagan nation worshiping other gods. And God was calling him out of that. So we have two examples. Gideon, who is saying, hey, I don't want to rule over you. I want God to be our king. And he's reaching back to this understanding where God himself. Now, how do we know that the book of Judges is actually people not submitting to God as king? We'll give you one more, and I'll just give you the reference to this one. And you write it down. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. When the people of Israel go to Samuel, who is in that moment going to be their judge and ruler, they said, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was broken over that. Because Samuel knew that God was the one that needed to be their king. And what did God say? Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me as being what? King. So we read the book of Judges, and we have this commentary at the end of 300 years of this crazy cycle, and this description is, these are people who did what was right in their own eyes, and here's the reason. They didn't submit to God as king. So what's the application for you and me from this first truth? If you and I don't want to be a church, a family, a people, an individual that would have this commentary on your life if you stood before God and he would say, well, you did what was right in your own eyes. How do we not get to that spot? It starts by saying, submit to the King of Kings. Don't just call him king. Like, truly submit to him as king. So that our point of view would be what God's point of view is. Listen, when you become your own king and God is not your king, you can justify your own behavior. You can determine what is right in your eyes. You get to decide what's sin for you. You justify and you go outside the parameters and you start to lean on your feelings more than you're leaning upon the truth of God's word. Submitting to God means that you are the servant and he's the king. You're in the kingdom and you understand the right rank. He rules, you follow. He says, you do. He says, go, you go. He says, flee, you flee. The problem is we've got this inverted. We think we can tell God what to do. If we want to be able to say, I don't want to be able to veer off and do things right in my own eyes. Do you remember what Moses said to the people back in Deuteronomy 5? Don't turn to the left or to the right, but do the word of God. That's the only way we'll stay doing and keeping and having the right point of view. Submitting to God as king. Let me give you a decision-making paradigm I've given to you before so you can understand this. It will not be on the screen. But if you're new to us in the past couple years, I've probably not talked about this in quite a while. When you're looking at decisions and actions and behaviors, how can you make certain that you are submitting to God as your king? Number one, at the very top, has to be what is God's word. Number two, then, is reason. Three would be tradition. We could invert those, actually. God's scripture, tradition, meaning historical Christian tradition. What has God said about this through the church? And then three is reason, rationalize, thinking through things. And four is emotion. Our world starts where? Bottom. We try to go up and make our decisions. If it feels good, it's all right. If I can rationalize things and I can approve certain things, and then we'll try to find some point in history that approves what we've done. And then we'll take a scripture out of context and twist it to make it fit what we're doing. That's all backwards. And that's meaning you're the king instead of God being king over you. Submitting to God as king starts first and foremost with you submitting your life to Jesus Christ as the ruler, master, and king of your life. It's the first thing they didn't do. They did not submit to God as their king. Now listen, the other three things I'm about to tell you flows out of this. To illustrate it, it's like a garment where a thread is becoming unraveled. And if you keep pulling on that thread, pretty soon, then that garment will just begin to fall apart if you just keep unraveling it. If God is not your king in your household, of your marriage, of your life, of your parenting, of your workplace, then these other things are going to happen. So hear me. This is the first one. You got to get this right. You have to submit to him as king. Number two, here's what else they did. They did not remove godless nations and false gods from their land. Go back to chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you're reading through the book of Judges or if you've read through it, then it's chapter 1 and chapter 2 is kind of like a movie trailer. It kind of gives you a synopsis of all that's happening in the book of Judges. And so it kind of just gives it to you in a very succinct way. And then chapters 3 through the rest of the book just kind of unpacks all this history that takes place. Now, if you remember, what did God tell the nation of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan that they were supposed to do with all these different peoples that were worshiping other gods and they had these different statutes that were there? What did God say they needed to do to them? Wipe them out. And we talked about understanding how does that fit into the character of God and understanding who he is. It's because God had given them 400 years of time to repent, and it was God was bringing judgment to them through the nation of Israel. And we get to chapter 1, and the way this book starts off is telling us a synopsis that these nations didn't remove the people. Read with me quickly. Chapter 1, verse 18. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants lived among the Canaanites. 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back in the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Do you hear the testimony of all these tribes? They go into the territory, they win the land, but they don't rid the land. That's important to understand. They accomplish gaining the land, but they don't rid the land. But do you remember what God had warned them of? Or what he had said to them if they go into this land? If they go into this land and they don't clean out all of these people, they were going to be tempted to bow down to the gods who were there. Now, what does God say? Chapter 2, what is his statement about their behavior? Verse 1 through 3. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, many of you may be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, this doesn't really relate to me because there's no gods that I've got to remove. Oh, we can talk about lots of gods that are in our lives. Doesn't have to be a physical structure of something. Let's put it this way. The thing that you bow down to, submit to, that governs your time and your money, that's your God. So I want you to think through before you just start throwing these people aside and away and say, man, they got it all wrong. Let's be careful that we're not also guilty of the same thing. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Israel goes into the land, they conquer the land, and they allow the people to stay. Now, eventually what happens is they've allowed them in the land, and so they put them as forced labor, thinking that they can control them. Let's just look at a couple examples of this. Look just at a couple of these passages. Look at verse 21 again. Now we have the tribe of Benjamin, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites live with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So the people are still among them. Verse 28, regarding the tribe of Manasseh. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 30, with the tribe of Zebulun. Look at the end of that. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. verse 33, with the tribe of Naphtali. Notice the end of that. And of Bethanath became subject to forced labor for them. Verse 35, of the tribe of Dan, the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shelbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. What sounds so bad about that? Who's ruling? Supposedly, the people of Israel. But listen to this statement that I'm going to make to you. What you think you can control that may be sinful eventually will control you. What they thought they could control eventually takes control of them. Now, you fill in the blank. Now listen closely to me. Here in the room and online. You got some kind of sin pet project in the back of your pocket in your life nobody else knows about, and you think you've got it under control, you are sadly mistaken. You need to bring that out to the light, and you need to get rid of that just like God told the people of Israel. Because you think you have control of it. And Satan wants you to think that you have control over it. Because he wants the tentacles of that sin to grow deeper in your life, slowly over time, that when it comes time to rip it out, it's going to be harder to rip it out, and it's going to be more painful to rip it out. So the better thing to do is rip it out right now. Lance it. Get it out. Rather than festering and becoming infectious into your body. This is what's happening. That's why the chapter 1 is there for us. It's letting us know this is not just about them subjecting people to slavery. God is saying they were allowing sin to stay among them. How do we know that? How do we know this is what is being said? Because go to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Remember what I said? What they thought they could control. They thought they could control the gods around them. And guess what happens in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served what? Baals. That's plural. Baal is a god, but Baals meaning plural because the land now becomes plentiful of false gods and idols. And it says they're worshiping all of that. God had promised them that he would help them to eradicate the people and the gods and the idols. He promised them on multiple times. He told even when Moses sends the tribes in to check it out, 12 spies, God said, I'm giving you the land, just go check it out. They come back and says, we can't do it. You can't, but God can. And that becomes a pattern every time. It's said in Exodus 34. It's said in Leviticus chapter 18. It's said again in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's said in Joshua, God can take this land. So God was going to be with them. He said, look, I'm going to send my angel before you. I'm going to wipe these people out. But yet, still, they were like, no, we're just going to leave them. Because it's too hard. I know when I say this, some of you are immediately thinking to say, Pastor, you have no idea how hard it's going to be for me to get rid of A, B, and C in your life. I don't deny that it can be difficult. I mean, even when the scriptures, when you think about what he says in Judah chapter 1, verse 19, Judah was having a hard time driving out this one people group, and it gives this little description. It says, because they had chariots of iron. Like, their military was tough. But what they saw on the outside, they were forgetting that the power of God was able to help them to overcome what to the eye seemed impossible. So here's what I want to say to you. Don't think your category of difficulty is too much for the greatness of God. Where do we apply that? How can we claim to say, okay, Byron, I'll hear what you're saying, but where's the truth for me to be able to do this? I want you to keep your finger here, and I want to show you that there is a promise in the New Testament that tells us that you have power that's beyond human capability to conquer these things. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going back to Judges after this, so keep your finger there. Romans 8. Even as you're turning there, I know how the enemy works. If some of you have something privately, I know the enemy is probably telling you, don't listen to him. Deal with it tomorrow. No. I'm saying listen to the word and deal with it today. Tomorrow, the tentacles grow, and tomorrow turns into Tuesday. Tuesday turns into next week. Next week turns into next month. Next month turns into next year. And next year turns into this cycle of pattern until God gets your attention in ways that you probably don't want. Here's the hope, though. Here's the hope. Here's the goodness. Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ, here's the condition, if Christ is in you. How does Christ get in you? You repent of sin, you believe in him, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Who's in you? The Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? He raised Christ from the dead. What is greater than that? So when you think back to Judges and you're thinking through, man, they had great difficulties. God had promised them he was going to be with them. Guess what? God has promised to be with us, to help us. So I'm here to encourage you as your pastor. I can't see in your life everything that's going on, but the Spirit of God does. He knows what's going on. And some of you need to hear possibly this morning this great promise. Here's what you need to do. You need to remove the sins and the idols of your life by depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just get rid of them, because if you just get rid of them, guess what's coming back? More. You do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And practically, some of you, you need to confess that to somebody else because you need help. Not somebody else to confess your sin to because they're the ones that forgive you. You need forgiveness from God alone. But you need, this is the body of Christ. This is walking together. One of our core values is living life together. Authentic relationships. We have this kind of facade in Christianity that we think that everybody's got to have it together. Welcome to the place where we all don't. Welcome to the place where we lean upon one another, not approving bad behavior, but recognizing that we need each other. Recognizing that we lean on each other. Recognizing that we come here to get fed, to be encouraged, to get prayed for, supported, and built up, and knowing that during the middle of the week when something, the wheels are falling apart, you can call a certain person or a certain person to say, man, I need you today. Make certain that you're removing things out of your life so that we don't have this sad testimony at the end where people say, or God would say, they did everything right in their own eyes. The third reason, I'll give this to you, the people of Israel, reason why that they did what was right in their own eyes, it is because they did not pass on God's word to the next generation. Look back at chapter 2. And look at verses 6 through 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So let's stop there just for a moment so I can give you some chronology. So put together that most likely some think that Joshua and Caleb were probably around the same age. So if that's true, when Joshua takes over, it's at the we learn that Caleb takes the inheritance of his land. And at that time, Caleb is around 80 years old. That's one of the things I love about Caleb in the story. He's like, give me this land. I'm going to take it on. It's 80-year-old. He's like ready to conquer. And he does. He wins. That's what's actually interesting in verse 20 of chapter 1. And the hidden in the midst of all these where they go in the land and they can't conquer it. And it says in verse 20, and Caleb goes in and he drove them out. Even the sons of Anak, which means he was driving out giants. That's a cool little snippet in chapter 1, verse 20. So roughly what's being said here is during the life of Joshua, so if he's dying at 110, so now we have like 30 years roughly during the period of when Joshua is ruling, that it says they're following him, and then the elders after him, so another period of generation. But soon after that, things go south. Keep reading verse 9. And they buried him within the boundaries of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Pay attention to the word know in this verse. They did not know the Lord. Now, if you read this and you say, well, they just need to be told about him. No. The word know that's used here is referring to an intimate commitment and relationship with the Lord. You can know about the Lord and not know the Lord. How do we know that Samuel, who's writing this, is telling us this is not just, hey, introduce them? He is hinting at that there's far more, because there's one mention in all this book. Does anybody remember reading about the tabernacle in this book? It's not there. Oh, the tabernacle is there, but it's not mentioned here. But at the very end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, there's this crazy story. It just shows the decline of the people. There actually is civil war, and they basically wipe out almost the whole tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamite men who are left, who've been hiding in a cave, they don't have wives now. And this crazy story, this is their dating plan. It says in verse 19, hey, at the yearly festival in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, it says, go snatch your wife when they go out to dance. That's not recommended in the policy of way that you grab a wife. What's the point of me referring to that? There was still a yearly gathering at the house of God. And yet, Judges tells us, chapter 2, verse 10, they didn't know the Lord. Let me put that in common language. You could show up here every day and not know the Lord. You could sit under every sermon that I ever preach and not know the Lord. He is referring to this generation didn't pass on the truths of God. But notice the language. Look back at verse 10. Did you notice something here in this text? They didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What that means is the people who knew all that God had done were not relaying the work that God had performed. Did Israel have an amazing story to tell what God had done? Man, could they not sit around the table and say, let me tell you once more. Remember that story where the water got parted in the Red Sea and we didn't walk on mud? We walked on dry ground. And as soon as we got to the other side, God closed up the water and the Egyptians and Pharaoh was gone. And then guess what? When Joshua took over, we crossed the Jordan on dry ground again and God closed up the water after us. Hey, let me tell you about the story when we're in Egypt and God brought all these plagues and we had flies all around except where we were living. Let me tell you about the water that got turned to blood to be able to prove to Pharaoh. Did they have something to say? Yes. But this is a sad testament that these people were losing the intimacy with the God that their people knew. The next generation, listen closely, parents, those of you who work in our preschool, those of you who work in our kids' ministry, and those who work in our student ministry, we are not wasting time. You want to be a part of passing on to the next generation and serving one of those ministries. Because when you're teaching those kids, they don't need an academic lecture. They need to hear the truth of God from people who've been transformed by an amazing, powerful God. That you can talk about the goodness of God, not just because it's on the pages, but because you've experienced the goodness of God. You're not talking just about the faithfulness of God. You're talking about the faithfulness of God in your own life. You're talking about how He delivered you from darkness into light. You're talking about a real, living, experiential God. I hope and pray that when you come here on Sunday mornings, you're not getting just an academic lecture. I want you to know about the real, living, true God who lives in me and that I'm giving to you, because this is not about me. One day I'm going to be gone. I will fade from this world. But I hope that the testimony of the greatness of God is instilled in you in such a way that you say, that's the God I want. And that's what we need to do. If we don't want Judges 21:25 to be what's written over our lives, we need to know God. And you get to know Him through these pages, because He's living in these pages. And then you start living out these pages, and then you start living and walking and breathing and experiencing the God that's on these pages. They were not passing it on. I'll give you another example. When you read 1 Samuel this week, in 1 Samuel, you're going to find out in regards to the sons of Eli who were serving in the temple. They were there at the tabernacle. It makes it very clear, the Bible says, and they didn't know God. Would it not be a sad testimony to be able to say, I went to church every week, and you stand before God and He says, depart, I never knew you. Church, I want to make certain that your life, my life, this church is not guilty of that statement that's on the screen. Let's pass on the truths of God and let's pass on the work of God so the next generation will know God. Like this plays out when you get to chapter 17 of Judges. This is how it just plays out over history. I just summarize these for you. There's a man named Micah who's of the tribe of Ephraim. And he makes a carved image, and a Levite who's supposed to be a servant of the tabernacle, who's also supposed to hold up the word of God to the people of Israel. Micah convinced him, that says, hey, won't you come into my house, and why don't you be a priest to my family? I'm going to pay you so much money, hint, hint, and I'll provide for all of your needs. And the Levite says, I'm going to paraphrase, that's a great deal. And he goes in and he becomes a priest of the family, leading them in religious behavior over this little image. Then along comes the tribe of Dan, and they recognize the Levite is there. And then they say, hey, rather than being a priest to one guy, why don't you come be our priest? And let's, by the way, let's steal this image and set that up to be our God that we worship. And the Levite says, that's a great idea. And he does it. Now, you're not going to find the phrase, that's a great idea, in the text. But he goes. If he was responsible, if you were to actually look in the Old Testament, in these previous books, a Levite was supposed to also be responsible for holding out the truth and the commandments of God to the people. So what should the Levite have said to Micah and the tribe of Dan? No! We will worship God. He is the one that we will serve. But yet he's become warped. And so even a religious leader is doing what was right in his own eyes. That means that the Levite was not submitting to God as king either. It was unraveling to reach that point. There's something that I need you to see so you can see how dangerous this can become. Turn with me to that story, and I want to point out to you Judges chapter 18. So this Levite, we learn in chapter 18 that his name is Jonathan. And I want you to see who he is related to. And the people of Dan, this is chapter 18, verse 30, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. The grandson of who? Now, some of your translations may have the word Manasseh there, or it may see a footnote that down there that says Manasseh. And that is because that some believe that because of their behavior of what they were doing, it's like Manasseh, who was the king, even led the people of Israel to bow down to false gods. Moses led the people. Joshua led the people. And now we've got a grandson of Moses who is agreeing to go against all that the grandfather has held the people to do. This is why I'm saying, how far away are you from being a generation that does what's right in your own eyes? One away. One. So you say, man, you seem passionate about this. Yes! We must hold to the word when the world is wanting to pull at the truth. When your kids go to school and they come back and they say, but everybody else, and you say, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. And you quote Joshua 24, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When they go to college and they hear erroneous teaching and undermining the things of Scripture, and you point them back to what is true and you hold fast to the Word of God. When you as an adult and you go into the workplace and people are questioning the validity of Scripture, you hold fast to the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, that this is true. It's been true for all this time and it will be true until Jesus comes back. May we not be like this Levite. May we be able to stand up and say, no, we will bow down only to God as King. You see what happened in verse 30? They were the priests until the land was captive, meaning God wasn't going to tolerate it. So we see very clearly, these people didn't submit to God as king. They didn't purge the land. And they were not passing on the truth to the next generation. Do you know why you want to do this? You can just take this text down, Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy 4, where God was telling them of what they're supposed to do and pass it on. I'm just going to read it for you so you can hear this. If you want to turn there, you can. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9. Take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb or Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. And here it is. So that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. Teach them why? So they will learn to fear me, to worship me, to revere me. Listen, I don't know about you, but I grew up under a teaching what's called fire and brimstone. Anybody know what fire and brimstone is? Woo, buddy. Every Sunday, that preacher was spitting and spewing all over the place. We had some preachers that would show up and they'd jump on the pews, jump over pews, and it was always fire and brimstone. Everybody's going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. That's true. Everybody's going to hell unless they need Jesus, right? They're like, whoo, I heard that before. And yet I remember in college hearing expositional preaching for the very first time, where the Word of God was opened up and taught with great depth. And it wasn't academic, but it was with great passion about this amazing God we serve. And I thought, that is the God I want. If you think these pages are dry, welcome to the place where we hope that we're holding out God to help you to see that God is not dry. And your Bible's not dry. Because I want you not to walk away just knowing about the Lord. I want you to know Him. Final things. We're almost out of time. People did not submit to God. They didn't clear their land. They didn't pass on to the next generation. The final thing is they did not have genuine repentance. They did not have genuine repentance when God would discipline them and deliver them out of His grace. Listen, you have 300 years of a crazy cycle. Go back to Judges chapter 2. Here is the cycle that happens. The people turn from the Lord. God brings discipline. The people cry out. God delivers. As long as there's a judge, the people follow. The judge dies. Repeat. People turn from the Lord. God disciplines. They cry out. God gives a deliverer. As long as the deliverer's alive, they follow the Lord. Judge dies. And then, what's the next thing? It repeats for 300 years. Now, some of us look at that and say, what is wrong with these people? But you also need to see, is God not amazingly gracious God to these stubborn, rebellious, repetitious people? Yes. Look at the text. We're going to read it. Verses 11 through 19, and I'm going to give you some challenges. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. This is chapter 2, verse 11. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. But remember, God's anger is not temperature anger, up and down, meaning that He has a set determination. If you sin against Me, then I'm going to bring this judgment. So when it provokes Him to anger, then He acts. That's what it means. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. This is God's discipline. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Here's their crying out. God's deliverance. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet, they did not listen to their judges, or they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked to obey the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and, notice this phrase, were more corrupt than their fathers, meaning they became more evil. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Was God faithful in what He said to His people what He was going to do? God warned them, Deuteronomy 7. He warned them in Exodus 23. Moses warned them and Joshua warned them. If you don't remove the people and if you turn to other gods, God will discipline you. Notice this language in verse 15. When they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. God was saying, I told you, if you live this way, I'm going to discipline you. Is there any application of that to us today as Christians? Does God promise a warning to us? He does. Hebrews tells us if we are His, back to the text earlier when I says if Christ is in you, and if you are not walking with Him, the Spirit of God is drawing you, He's convicting you, and if you're not listening to Him, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, He will discipline those whom He loves. It's God's faithfulness and His grace to discipline us. And then when the people cry out, what does God do? He delivers them. And do you notice what you've noticed when you've read this little description that takes place in the land? When God delivers them and how they live? When the judge is living? Look at the text. We'll just look at one example. Chapter 3, when Othniel is a judge and God uses him to deliver the people. When he's alive, notice this. Verse 11, so the land had what? Rest. Rest. God was going to take them into Canaan to give them rest. Joshua was leading. Canaan was this picture, even as John told us last week and reminded us that Canaan was supposed to be a place of rest. War gone. Peace. Walking in rest as long as they're following God. So I ask you this question. Are you at rest? What does Jesus promise us if we're in Him? Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is not the opposite or the absence of suffering or difficulty or tribulation, but it means you are at rest in Him. He is with you in the hardship. He's with you with the difficulty. He's with you in the highs. He's with you in the lows. But your soul is at rest because you know the King is with you and the King is in control. Are you at rest? Some of you in this room and some of you watching online who say that you're in Christ, you're probably not at rest this morning. And here's one of the reasons why. It's because you've not been walking with Him. And so how do you get there? You go back to the first thing, submit to Him as King, purge yourself from the idols, walk in His Word, and He will give you rest. That's not my words, that's His words. He promises it. This book does not end on a high note. It ends with us longing and looking forward to a great King. We need that King. You need that King. And when Jesus came, He said He was the King. When Jesus was standing before Pilate in John chapter 18, Pilate asked Him the question, "So are you the King?" And Jesus said, "It is for this purpose that I came." If you want to not be described as or have the sad commentary of your life that you're doing what's right in your own eyes, then Christ needs to be the King. He needs to rule over you. You need to submit everything to Him. So that's number one. Your takeaway today is make Christ King. Don't reject God as King. Submit to Him. Don't just know about Him, know Him. Number two, remove whatever sin and idols that are in your life that you think that you have control over. Remember the truth. They thought they had control over them. It eventually took control over them. Number three, know God, know His Word, and pass it on to the next generation. Know God, know His Word, and know Him personally, and pass it on to the next generation. Don't be passive with your family. Don't be passive with your kids. Don't be passive with your life. Make certain you are intentional so the next generation will not know about God. They will know God. Number four, if God is disciplining you, don't just play religion. This was what we call crisis repentance in the book of Judges. When things were bad, they called out to God. Things got okay, and they wandered away. You know how many times I've seen that in 21 years? A lot. God longs for His people to not just say words, but surrender. Some of you may look at this and say, "Pastor, man, this has been my cycle. This has been my pattern. Is there any hope for me to break the cycle?" And the answer to that question is, yes. It's the good news of Romans 8. The power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead can be the power to help you. Whatever you fill in the blank is, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. The same power who raised Him up can give you the power to overcome it. And lastly, is your point of view God's point of view? May it not be said of you or our church. In the days when Byron lived, he lived like he was the king. And he did what was right in his own eyes. May it be said of you and our church. While they lived with God as their king. And they did what was right in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Lord, the book of Judges gives us an alarming wake-up call. The danger of veering from what is true. Oh God, I pray and ask you now, help us as individuals, as families, and a church, not to become a people that does what's right in our own eyes. If we are veering from what is true, call us back. There are those in this room and those who are watching online who know in their mind, in their heart, that even now they have been veering off and they have been doing what is right in their eyes. And today the Spirit of God has convicted them. Then God, today help them to put away whatever it is that they need to put away. God, help us to be a church and a people that will pass on your truths to the next generation. Not in an academic way, but in a real living experience way that we are a people who've walked with you and we want the next generation to walk with you. God, let us not have crisis religion. Just simply calling out when we're in difficulty. Lord, may you grant true repentance to those who need it. God, also give encouragement to those who feel like that they've been in this cycle over and over again. God, break the cycle for some people today. Give them deliverance. The judges were the deliverers for a season, but you are a deliverer for eternity. Set people free. Thank you that you are a good king. Thank you for that truth in Ephesians 2. When we made a wreckage of our life, but God, we're living our own way and not knowing it, but God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for giving us but God moments. Some in this room, Lord, need that moment today. May you give it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that song again. Oh, but God, if you lived in that cycle, you've been set free, let this song be your song of declaration, hope, and praise to the God who set you free. If you don't know that God, we invite you to come.